Welcome to the podcast of Grace Community Bible Church. We hope and pray that you are blessed, challenged, and inspired by this message. For other sermons or other information, visit us at gracebiblechurch.org.au.
These past few chapters in Exodus, we've been looking at the tabernacle. We've seen how the tabernacle was a temporary tent that the Israelites carried with them as they traveled through the wilderness. And as they would come and encamp in one certain area, they would set up tent, they would set up the tabernacle, and that was the place at that time in redemptive historical, that period of history, that God was pleased to manifest his presence there in that tent, in the tabernacle. And we've also seen in the last few chapters, this God's desire was to dwell with his people. We know that the Israelites are sinful people, and we also recognize that God is holy. And so God gave very specific instructions in how to build this tent. He even talked about the various furniture pieces that were meant to be in the tabernacle. And all of these were pointing to bigger, greater heavenly spiritual realities. And the last couple of chapters, we went from just looking at the tabernacle and its furniture pieces to the priesthood of the kind of garments that they were to wear. And even the garments that the priests wore said something of how sinful man was to come before God, and even the role of the priests. And then finally we even saw of how the priests were consecrated to the Lord. Now as we come to this chapter in chapter 30, it is going to tell us, particularly now, if God comes and dwells in this tabernacle, if God comes and dwells with his people, how are his people in an ongoing way live in the presence of this holy God? And that's what chapter 30 will tell us with all these various things that are mentioned here. Yes, there were physical things that the Israelites were meant to do, even through the priests, but they were ultimately pointing to greater spiritual realities. And I trust that even as we look at this, we will be encouraged in God's provision of how he will sustain us as we continue to live our lives before him. I've titled this morning's sermon as Living in the Presence of a Holy God. We're going to look at this chapter under four headings. We're going to look at the altar of incense in verses 1 through 10, and then again in verses 34 to 38. We're going to look at the ransom payment in verses 11 through 16. Then we're going to look at the bronze basin in verses 17 to 21. And lastly, we're going to look at the anointing oil in verses 22 to 33. All pointing to just different rhythms or different ways that life is meant to be now lived before a holy God. So firstly, we'll start at the altar of incense in verses 1 through 10 and also in verses 34 to 38. Now, this altar of incense, as we've seen different furniture pieces, this altar of incense is quite different from the bronze altar. The bronze altar, if you remember, was the massive altar that was outside in the courtyard where the animals were sacrificed. The altar of incense, on the other hand, it's a much smaller altar. I've got a image up, if somebody at the back can put that up, that first image. So it would have looked something like that. the altar of incense. It was not outside in the courtyard, it was in the tabernacle, in the holy place. And it was covered with gold with four horns at its four corners, just like the altar that's there outside, and it had poles on either side for easy transport. And there was strict prohibition as to what could be offered at this altar. You can offer animal sacrifices or grain offerings or drink offerings. None of that was to be made here. Only incense was to be offered on this particular altar. Now look at where it was to be placed. Verses 6 onwards. Let me just read that. And you shall put it in front of the veil that is above the ark of the testimony, in front of the mercy seat that is above the testimony where I will meet you. And Aaron shall burn fragrant incense on it. Every morning when he dresses the lambs, he shall burn it. And when Aaron sets up the lambs at twilight, he shall burn it, a regular incense offering before the Lord throughout your generations. Got another image, if we can put the second image up. So as you can see, so if you see that smoke coming there and that same altar of incense, the altar of incense was placed right in front of the veil that stood in front of the most holy place. And that's where the Ark of the Covenant was. And as we looked at what the Ark of the Covenant symbolized, it was the throne of God. Remember, sitting on that cherubim holding up the throne of God. That's what the Ark of the Covenant was. And so the idea is, as this altar of incense was placed right there before the veil, the priest would come, as he would come and tend to the lamps on that lampstand there in the morning, he would also come and bring coal and incense and burn that incense in that altar. And fume from that incense would fill up the tent. And the smoke from that incense would ultimately then permeate into the most holy place, into the throne room of God. The very place where God dwelt. Now there's some more details given about these spices or incenses that were used in verses 34 to 38. Verse 34 it says, "And the Lord said to Moses, take sweet spices," and various spices are mentioned there that are to be mixed with pure frankincense, "each of them equal parts." And then verse 37 says, "And the incense you shall make according to its composition, you shall not make for yourself. It shall be for you holy to the Lord. Whoever makes any like it to use as perfume shall be cut off from his people." So what is being said here in verses 34 to 38 is that there's a specific way in which you are to make this concoction of incense with these various spices and frankincense. There's a particular ratio in which it had to be made. It had to be made exactly according to God's specifications. You can just make up whatever incense and put some spices along with it. And there's a particular warning given that if you made this concoction of incense along with these spices and you use it as perfume for personal use, let's say you took it home and to kind of, you know, make your home smell nice, you did that, then you would be cut off, meaning either you'd be exiled or in some form face the judgment of God. You say, why? Why such a big deal from, you know, with regards to making this mixture of incense, and why it can't be used for anything else other than at this altar of incense? Well, I think it's again showing that God is holy, and this particular mixture of incense and spices was reserved only for God. because this thing was set apart to be used only for God. That this would be, if you look carefully, these are sweet spices, as verse 34 says. So this would be a sweet-smelling aroma only to the Lord, as it filled the tent, and then the smoke of the incense would go into the very throne room of God. Now you say, what was the purpose of all this sweet-smelling aroma incense thing? Well, practically speaking, with all the smell of the animals and the blood everywhere, just outside, we're constantly being slaughtered. And the priests also having some of that blood on themselves. There would be the stench of all that. So just practically speaking, the incense would make the whole tent in itself smell more pleasant. But even more than that, I mean, that's just a basic practical thing. But even more than that, the smoke of this sweet-smelling incense going into the throne room of God, it was a symbolic picture of the prayers of his people that were being mediated through the priests. As the priest brought the incense and lit it there, and it was going into the throne room of God, it was symbolic of the prayers of God's people that were being mediated through the priest. In fact, there are even other passages in Scripture that show how the incense is related to the prayers of God's people. Psalm 141 and verse 2. David says, "Let my prayer be counted as incense before you, sweet-smelling aroma incense before you." Or in Luke 1, verses 9 through 11, you have the priest Zechariah. Zechariah, the father of John the Baptist. At this point, his wife is still barren and not pregnant with John the Baptist. So when it was Zechariah the priest's turn to go into the temple and offer incense, verse 10, it particularly says that the people were praying outside at the hour of incense. When he came and lit the incense there, and as that incense is going into the presence of God, the people outside were praying as well. And then in later verses, then that angel will come to Zechariah and say, "Your prayers have been answered, and you will have a son, and that son will be John the Baptist." Then again in Revelation 5, when the Lamb takes the scroll from God's hand, we see in Revelation 5:8, where it specifically says, "And when he," that is the Lamb or Christ, "had taken the scroll, the four living creatures and the 24 elders fell down before the Lamb, each holding a harp, and notice, and golden bowls full of incense," which are what? The prayers of the saints. Again, one more, Revelation 8, verses 3 and 4. "Another angel came and stood at the altar with a golden censer, and he was given much incense to offer with the prayers of all the saints on the golden altar before the throne. And the smoke of the incense with the prayers of the saints rose before God from the hand of the angel." So the sweet-smelling incense going into God's throne room was symbolic of the prayers of the people made as a sweet-smelling aroma through the ministry of the priest. Remember, the people themselves, they couldn't enter the tabernacle. They couldn't even enter the holy place. But here now the priest enters the holy place, and their prayers are represented by this incense that the priest carries, and it is made pleasing to the Lord through the work of the priest. But there's also something else required for the altar of incense. Look at verse 10 of chapter Exodus. We're back at Exodus 30 and verse 10. "And Aaron shall make atonement on its horns once a year, And with the blood of the sin offering of atonement, he shall make atonement for it once in the year throughout your generations. It is most holy to the Lord. So yes, this altar of incense and incense burning, it was meant to be this ongoing thing, morning and evening, going into the throne room of God. And yet once a year, on the Day of Atonement, the blood of the sin offering, the animal that was sacrificed, had to be also applied to the horns of this particular altar of incense. You say, why? Because there's no sacrifices being made here. This is just, it's symbolic of prayers. So why do you need blood smeared on the horns of this altar? Well, because even the prayers of the priests, or the prayers of the people that is brought by the priests, were stained with sin. And it had to be covered with blood. And this was pointing forward, ultimately, again, to the person and work of Jesus Christ. That Jesus was the perfect sacrifice. And through the ongoing priestly ministry of Jesus, he now ever lives to intercede for his people. And so what that means is that us as Christians, our prayers are made acceptable and pleasing before God only because of Jesus and only through Jesus. See, in Exodus 30, this is a symbolic way of God's gracious provision to make the prayers of his people pleasing before him. And now that's become a reality for us through Jesus Christ. You know, if you think of just even the prayers of the Old Testament saints, versus prayers of us who are in this new covenant age. You know, as someone has said, you know, when the Old Testament saint prayed, it would be like speaking to the king through the palace systems, through various barriers and veils and restrictions and whatnot. Ultimately, it would come to the ear of the king for sure, and he would hear it. But there were all these steps and barriers and distance right there. But for us as a New Testament saint, when we pray, the idea is we're welcomed directly into the throne room of God before the King himself, because the Son has brought us in there. There's a warning here specifically given that it is only through God's provision that the altar of incense would be pleasing aroma to the Lord. And so what that means is if there's someone here who is not a Christian, someone here who is an unbeliever, maybe you're religious on the outside even, maybe you're a prayerful person even. But if you don't come through Jesus Christ, you have no access to God whatsoever. It is not a pleasing aroma in his sight. It is only the priest, the high priest, and his offering through what he does that makes it a sweet-smelling aroma. And we know that that has become a reality in and through Jesus. And so, my encouragement to brothers and sisters here, I mean, do we realize we have this open access before God? I mean, we can talk all we want that we have this open access before God. But do we actually come to him in prayer? This is God's provision to, you know, for us not to be frightened, for us to openly come before Him, and He has made provision whereby our prayers are made acceptable in His sight. I mean, to think that the God of the universe, the God who made the heavens and the earth, with just what He said and it was, is leaning forward and is inclined His ear toward you, brother and sister. Do you recognize that? And He has made that possible in and through His Son, the Lord Jesus, He who was the perfect sacrifice that has covered our prayers and now is the priest who brings it before the Lord as acceptable prayers before Him. So, you know, even when we pray, right, and we end that prayer in Jesus' name, what does that mean? Is it just a Christian thing to do? Or I guess, you know, quickly pray and, you know, to wrap up the prayer in Jesus' precious name or Jesus whatever and finish off that prayer. What does that mean to pray in Jesus' name? Well, it means at least two things. It can mean for Jesus' name's sake, for His glory and for His honor, but even more fundamentally, it means you are coming to God in prayer in and through Jesus. That's why we end our prayers by saying, in Jesus' name. And we shouldn't take that lightly, not something trivial. You know, I came across this Puritan quote this week, and it was interesting as I was preparing for it, and it was very convicting for me. It went something like this: that Christ was more willing to go to the cross than we do to the throne of grace. Christ was more willing to go to the cross than we do to the throne of grace. Why do we struggle with prayer? Yeah, prayer can be hard and sometimes it can be monotonous. And yes, sometimes the busyness of life robs us of time and whatnot. But I think fundamentally, we don't recognize the preciousness of the provision that God has provided in Christ, and that God's ear is actually inclined to His children so that He would actually hear our prayers, and it is made acceptable to Him through Christ, so that through our prayers, God would bring about His good purposes in our lives. You know, perhaps you don't pray because you see a lot of your sin. I would say pray to God, because you recognize that you have this high priest who has both died for you, the perfect sacrifice, and is now interceding on your behalf to make your prayers acceptable before God. Maybe you feel unworthy to come into His presence. Then recognize God has provided a high priest who is the most worthy representing you before Him, and you can go through Him. Maybe you don't pray because you feel your affections are weak. Oh, you know, that love for God, I just kind of feel flat right now. So I just don't feel like praying. Well, I would say, still pray. Because we have a high priest whose affections are strong to God. And He will make our prayers pleasing before him. Maybe you are distracted. Maybe you're doubting. Maybe you're worried. Maybe just weighed down by the burdens of life and the trial of life that you're going through. I would say to you, pray. Because God has provided such a wonderful provision in and through His Son to listen to your prayers. I mean, just think about it just between you and I. Let's say I'm going through some really difficult thing. And you are a great friend who's always inclined to do what is best for me. And something happens and I'm just holding it all in and I never tell you. And finally you hear about it and you say, why didn't you just tell me? I mean, I could have helped you through this. I mean, we would think if that person really would be able to help us, we would pour our hearts to that person, would we not? How much more then God has provided in and through His Son? He's there to help. He's there to provide grace and mercy. You know, whether you're full of sin, full of doubt, He will provide you the mercy and grace and make your prayers, even from being stinky before God, to being a pleasing aroma to the Lord. So it should encourage you, particularly as a new covenant believer, to come before God and to pray before Him, and even rejoice that if you make a concoction of this kind of incense in your home, you're not going to be struck dead. Because it was all pointing to Christ, the perfect sacrifice, who would be sacrificed on our behalf, making our prayers clean, and then also pointing to the high priest in itself, through whom our prayers would become acceptable before God. So whether we think our affections are weak, our faith is weak, or we don't have the words, I want to encourage each one of us that individually and as a church that we would be a praying church, because we have more confidence in the Lord Jesus Christ than in ourselves or our circumstances. So that was one rhythm of life, so to speak, an ongoing way in which the Israelites were meant to live before God as their prayers in the form of incense would go through the priest, a sweet-smelling aroma before the Lord. This brings us now to the ransom payment in verses 11 through 16. The ransom payment in verses 11 through 16. The Lord said to Moses, when you take the census of the people of Israel, then each shall give a ransom for his life to the Lord when you number them, that there may be no plague among them when you number them. Okay? When you take the census of the people, that's the context, and every time you take a census, you shall give a ransom for his life to the Lord, each person. So it's not just a one-time thing, but it's every time. It's another ongoing rhythm that is there in how they are to live before the Lord. That every time they took a census, every time the people were counted, each person had to pay a ransom amount. You say, why? Well, because there was danger of God's judgment in the form of a plague when they took a census. He said, what's the big deal in taking a census? Like, Why is there a danger of God's judgment in the form of a plague just for numbering the people that is among you? Why would just God judge them if they simply did that? See, because in those days, counting people in the nation, it was connected with measuring the nation's strength and power. So when a king numbered his people, and he's counting his, what he's actually doing, he's counting his nation's strength and wealth and power and so on. It was a way for the king to say, look how many people I have. Look how strong I am, or look how wealthy I am, or look at what I've built. And so this was a dangerous thing to do. In fact, one of the clearest examples of what happens if people do that, we see that in the life of King David. In 2 Samuel 24, you can read it this afternoon if you don't know what I'm talking about. 2 Samuel 24, we won't read it, but I'll just tell you what happens there. David, King David, has decided to number the Israelites. And when David says, I want to number the Israelites, even his general Joab will come and say, why do you want to do such a thing? But then David insists, and so then the census is taken. How many people are there in Israel is finally, that number is taken. But once it's done, David realizes that he has sinned. He's realized that he's beginning to trust in numbers of people than in God. That he's trying to gain reliance or, you know, glory in his own strength and in the number of his people than in whatever God provides. And what was the result? There was a plague that swept through Israel and 70,000 men died as a result of taking that census without the ransom money. So the danger of taking a census and counting the number of people was that it would tempt the people to become prideful and trust in themselves and their achievements and their strength and power and wealth and whatnot and not in God. So in order to counter that and the danger of God's judgment of plague, God provides this kind of gracious safeguard to protect the people by installing this ransom payment to be made during every census. Now let me just read some more about this. Verse 12 says, so each shall give a ransom for his life to the Lord when you number them. And then verse 13 onwards, each one who is numbered in the census shall give this. Half a shekel according to the shekel of the sanctuary. Shekel is 20 gerahs. Half a shekel as an offering to the Lord. Everyone who is numbered in the census from 20 years old and upward shall give the Lord's offering. The rich shall give no more, and the poor shall not give less than the half shekel when you give the Lord's offering to make atonement for your lives. See, what's a ransom? A ransom is a payment to rescue a guilty person that otherwise needs judgment. So ransom is not payment for an innocent person. It is the payment to rescue a guilty person that deserves judgment. So when Israel was meant to take a census, this was a kind of life-preserving payment. And the amazing thing is this ransom amount, that it was half a shekel. Which, it wasn't a large amount. Everyone could afford this amount. Everyone paid the same amount, whether they were rich or poor. You say, why? Because it was showing that all are equally sinful and deserving of God's judgment. But at the same time, it is also saying that all are equally in need of ransom. The rich man, because of a larger offering, couldn't purchase a better standing with God. Nor the poor man, with whatever little he had, would never be in a place where he's unable to be ransomed for, because it was such a, it was just a half a shekel. So it was sort of saying both stand equally in need of ransom and both are equally ransomed as they paid that half a shekel. And then verse 16, it says, you shall take the atonement money from the people of Israel and shall give it for the service of the tent of the meeting, that it may bring the people of Israel to remembrance before the Lord so as to make atonement for your lives. So practically speaking, this money was given for the service of the tabernacle. But it also served as a remembrance for the Lord. Remembrance before the Lord. Not that God forgets and he needs reminding, but it's using human language, saying this money served as a memorial, or it served as a token to God that these people have been ransomed and they belong to God. And as far as the people were concerned, this payment reminded them what? That they are not their own. That they, in fact, deserve God's judgment, but they have been ransomed by the grace of God's provision, and now they belong to him. And so this ransom served as a reminder to the people this way. Again, this is pointing to the work of Jesus Christ, is it not? When we come to the New Testament, we hear Jesus say about himself in Mark 10, verse 45, for even the Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many. That he was going to give his life, not half a shekel of silver, but Jesus would give his life as ransom for his people, as payment for his people. Or as 1 Peter 1 and verses 18 to 19, it says, for you were ransomed from the futile ways inherited from your forefathers, not with perishable things such as silver or gold, but with the precious blood of Christ. So by way of application, it is to understand the privilege and the huge ransom God paid on that cross, the death of his own son, to ransom a people for himself. And so what that means is no one can buy a special standing before God through anything they have to offer. Money, you have status, you have influence. No effort from you can ever buy you a special standing before God. Only the blood of Jesus. That is the ransom price for you, to have right standing before God and not have his judgment fall on you for your sin. For those of us who are trusting in Jesus and his work on the cross as a ransom for sins, then we need to recognize that and the preciousness of that. We need to recognize that we are not our own, that we have been bought with a price. So glorify God with your bodies, as Corinthians tells us. You know, but we are people who are still prone to be self-focused, aren't we? Still prone to wander, take our eyes off God and of Christ. And I think that's why it is such a wonderful grace, this weekly rhythm, this weekly gathering of God's people. Because it forces us to take attention of ourselves and self-reliance and everything else and turn our attention back to God. The songs we sing, do we sing about ourselves? About our achievements? About how strong we are? No, it's about how sinful we are, how unable we are, but how great God is and how faithful He is and how strong He is and what He has provided in and through His Son. The prayers we pray, again, the same thing. Even the Lord's table, this reminder, tangible reminder that we're not sufficient in of ourselves to have right standing before God. And yet it is only because of the ransom paid for us that we have right standing before God. Oh, by the way, it even reminds us that we all have equal footing because we take part of the one bread and the one table. It reminds us that we all stand equally before God, right? There's no male, no female, no Jew, no Gentile, no rich, no poor. Because of what Christ has done, because of the ransom that was paid, everyone who has trusted in Christ has equal standing before God. You can be the CEO of a company. You can be the wealthiest person in this world or the most influential person in this world or a nobody in this world. But if you're trusting in Jesus as your ransom, you have equal standing before God. No one higher, no one lower. And even sitting under the word, again a reminder, again about the greatness of God, the sufficiency of Christ, our inability and our insufficiency. What a grace from God. And even the fellowship that we have, whether it's before church, after church even, talking to one another. Here's what happens when we live together as a church family and we gather together week in and week out. Invariably, we're going to sin against one another. We're going to see our failures. We're going to see our weaknesses. And then I myself, of my own strength, will find it difficult to deal with this person who's sinning with me. So I have to say, I can't do this. I need the grace of God through Christ. And the same for you, as you see my weaknesses and as you see my sin, for you to deal with me according to what God has called, you need the grace of God in Christ. And you say, I can't do this. And together we help one another, we encourage one another, carry each other's burdens, even rebuke one another, and point each other to Christ. And so this is a wonderful grace again from God of through the weekly gathering and through the word and through the communion table and through the fellowship of God's people to remind us that we have been ransomed by the costly blood of Jesus. And therefore we do not live life for ourselves, but we live for Him. And we trust in His sufficiency, we trust in His grace, and not our self-reliance. I need to move quickly. This brings us to the third point, the bronze basin, in verses 17 through 21. Let me just read it quickly and give some comment. The Lord said to Moses, "You shall also make a basin of bronze with its stand of bronze for washing. You shall put it between the tent of meeting and the altar, and you shall put water in it, with which Aaron and his sons shall wash their hands and their feet. When they go into the tent of meeting, or when they come near the altar to minister, to burn a food offering to the Lord, they shall wash with water so that they may not die. They shall wash their hands and their feet so that they may not die, and it shall be a statute forever to them, even to him and to his offering and to his offspring throughout their generations. So the next thing that we see is a bronze basin. Now this bronze basin, when you think bronze, think further away from God's presence. This bronze basin is in the outer courtyard. It was a large bowl, on a stand, made of bronze and was filled with water. I have an image, if I can get somebody to just put up that image. So it would have looked something like that. The bronze basin that was in the courtyard, not inside the tabernacle per se. And every time the priest went into the tabernacle or ministered at the altar, they had to wash their hands and their feet. And if they didn't do that, if they didn't regularly wash their hands and their feet, they would die. You say, why? Again, the same. God is holy, and nothing unclean can come before him or come and serve him. Now, if you think, just even practically speaking, you can think, after handling all that blood and animals and things like that, it was a way of even physically just cleansing off all of that from their hands and feet. So it had practical value as well. But even greater was the symbolic spiritual meaning that they had to be ceremonially clean before they served the Lord. In fact, where the bronze basin was placed had significance as well. Because that's what verse 18 specifically says, that you shall place the bronze basin between the tent of the meeting, between the tabernacle and the altar, which is the bronze altar. I've got one more picture there. You can bring that up. Yeah, so if you see the first thing there is the bronze altar where the sacrifices were made, and that little thing that's there, that's the bronze basin, and then is the tabernacle. So the bronze basin is to be between the bronze altar where the sacrifices were made and the tabernacle. And this is significant because, as you remember, the big bronze altar, it signified atonement. It's the place of sacrifice. So first there had to be sacrifice, but then to serve God and fellowship with him, you need ongoing cleansing because you're still defiled by sin as you go about your everyday life. And look, it's not a full body washing either. Right? Because we saw that just when the priests were first consecrated, their whole body was washed with water. Now it's just ongoing washing of hands and feet that get dirty. In fact, this is what Jesus alluded to in John 13, which is part of our Bible reading this morning. Now, I won't read it again, but I'll just summarize what's happening there. Jesus comes to Peter to wash his feet. At first, Peter refuses and says, no, Lord, you can't wash me. And Jesus says, if I don't wash you, you have no share with me. Then Peter replies, okay, if that's the case, then wash everything. You know, my hands, my feet, my head, wash my whole body. But then Jesus says, the one who has bathed has no need, does not need to be bathed again, but only his feet need to be washed. And what is being implied there, the spiritual reality that Jesus is ultimately pointing to, is that believers, although they are washed and already made clean, that they still need cleansing from daily sin, just like the priests in the Old Testament. And it's the same theological principle for believers even now in this age. See, when you think of a believer, a Christian, comes to saving faith in Christ, the person, yes, is cleansed of sin and washed clean from the guilt of sin. That happens when they're converted, when they're saved. when they're justified. But that does not mean then the Christian now will live a perfect life. The Christian will still sin. So they still need to be sanctified and they still need to be purified daily of their sin as well. In 1 John 1, 7, it says, "The blood of Jesus, his Son, cleanses us from all sin." See the tense of the verse there? Not cleansed or will cleanse, but cleanses. Present tense, continuous tense. Meaning the blood of Jesus cleanses us not just once at the moment of salvation, but in a continuous, ongoing way as we walk in the light. That Jesus is the permanent provision for our daily defilement of sin. His blood cleanses us in an ongoing way from sin. But then you come down to 1 John 1, 9, and it gives us the mechanism by which we can be daily cleansed. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us of our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. So confession then is the mechanism by which we bring our dirty hands and our feet before Jesus and we ask him to cleanse us and wash us of the daily defilement of sin. Just a note that I want to clarify here for the New Testament believer. If you are born again, you're a born again believer, you are truly cleansed from the guilt of sin, you've been justified, then your standing with God is secure. Nothing can change that. But the daily confession of sin, this is about removing the defilement of sin and restoring that fellowship. It's restoring the sweetness of that relationship with God, so that we can freely serve him with a clean conscience. So then the application is, as a believer, yes, I have been cleansed forever from the guilt of sin, and my standing with God is secure in Christ. But then, as a believer, as I live my life in this sin-cursed world, I still get defiled by my own sin, by other sin and the corruption of this world that influences me and also taints me. So that means we must fundamentally recognize that we need daily cleansing because we sin daily. Sometimes our sins are big. Sometimes they're small. Sometimes they're very obvious and sometimes subtle. But the point is that we come before God, we open the scriptures, hear what he will have to say to us. Then we examine our hearts to see how we have sinned. And we confess that to God, whether we think it's a little sin or a big sin, whether it's our attitude, whether it's our thought, whether it's an action, we confess that before the Lord. Maybe there's a time when you're in the Word and you're looking at it and you're looking at your own life and but you can't see any specific sin. Even then, confess your sinfulness before God because you know, Lord, I don't see my sin clearly right now. That's because of my own blindness. But I know I still have sinned before you. And so come before him and confess it to the Lord and repent of it. And then turn to Christ for cleansing. Come to the cross of Christ. And say to Christ, "Wash me once again with your blood." And as you do that, then the sweetness of that fellowship with God is restored. And now with a clean conscience, you're free to serve him for the rest of the day. And so this was another rhythm that the people of Israel had to go through via the priests of ongoing cleansing at the bronze basin. And this brings us to our last and final point the anointing oil in verses 22 to 33. The anointing oil in verses 22 to 33. I won't read it just because of time. I'll just point out just a few things. So if, you know, bronze basin, it was about cleansing from daily defilement. This anointing is all about being now set apart, being marked out for service to God. Here the finest spices are again taken. These would have been very rare and costly spices, so they would have had to get it from distant lands even. And they're to carefully prepare a blend of all these precious ingredients. It was to be produced by a perfumer, as verse 25 says. And so it was a very exquisite smell. Again, this was to reflect something of the worth and value of the God who dwelt in the tabernacle. What's the purpose of anointing? Well, first of all, look at what needed to be anointed, verses 26 and 27. It's basically everything. It's the tabernacle, the Ark of the Covenant, the table, the lampstands, its utensils, the altar of incense, the bronze basin, the bronze altar. Everything had to be anointed with this oil that had this perfume and spices mixed with it. And that's not all. It was a way of, verse 29, it says, "And you shall consecrate them that they may be most holy." Meaning as these things, these physical objects, are anointed with oil, they are marked out as belonging to God. They're set apart for service to God. It's now not to be used for anything common. It's to be used only for God's service. But it's not just things that were anointed. Look at verse 30. "You shall anoint Aaron and his sons and consecrate them as well." So even the priests were to be anointed. They were to be anointed with oil and in this way marked out in a special way for service to God. And they weren't for this particular special service. I mentioned this last week as well, that this whole thing of anointing, there are special offices where people were anointed. Kings were anointed, priests were anointed, prophets were anointed. And each of it had this thing of being marked out and being equipped for God's service. But then what I didn't mention last week, which I'm glad I didn't because I can mention it this time, is that it was all pointing to the Anointed One, Jesus Christ himself. See, because Jesus is the Messiah who has come. And Messiah, or Mashiach, basically means the Anointed One. And where he fulfills all those roles of prophet, priest, and king as the Anointed One, as the one marked out by God for his service. In fact, Jesus comes to earth and we know that at his baptism, he's anointed with the Holy Spirit. And that's ultimately what it was pointing to. This anointing by God is ultimately anointing with the Holy Spirit to serve God and God alone, to be set apart and to serve God. So what's the application for us? Because of our connection with Christ under the new covenant, Christians are called what? As a royal priesthood. The priesthood of all believers now. We don't have any human priests anymore. Every Christian is also a priest before God because of their connection to Christ. and how we marked out, how we anointed? By the indwelling of the Holy Spirit. Marked out, set apart by God with the anointing of the Holy Spirit, now to be used for His service and His service alone. And so what that means is that we don't live like the world. We live lives that are set apart and holy to the Lord. We don't live as people who just live as we want to, but we know we've been marked out as people who belong to the King of Kings. And so we live that way. I think recognizing that we have been saved and forgiven, not so we can live anywhere which we want, but to live in a way to reflect our glorious King. Let me just wrap this up quickly by saying, so what this is showing is this ongoing life before a holy God. You have the altar of incense pointing to how prayers were made acceptable and a sweet-smelling aroma, both by the blood that was put on the horns of the altar and through the ministry of the priest that has been fulfilled in Christ. Then we saw the ransom payment that was to be given for the census. Again, in an ongoing way, it was a reminder that there are people not their own, not to be self-reliant, but they're dependent on God and on His mercy and His provision. And how we too have this great reminder through this gathering of God's people of how we are not to be self-reliant, but to be trusting in the ransom that is paid by Jesus. Thirdly, we saw the bronze basin, which was the need for daily cleansing, that again has been provided by Jesus. Again, not for our right standing before God, but for sweet fellowship with God. And lastly, the anointing of oil that shows that we have been marked out by God, by the Holy Spirit, for His service. And therefore, we live as a set-apart people and not like the world. I think this is a grace from God. I think if we recognize that, His provisions like this, His desire for to see His people become holy and to live life that reflect His holiness for His glory and our good. Let's pray together. Father, we recognize that we are a sinful people, that though we have been saved by the precious blood of your Son, we recognize that so often we are prayerless. So often we don't see our need to daily confess our sin and bring it to Christ. So often we don't see how we have actually been ransomed by the precious blood of Jesus and how much it costs you. So often we don't recognize that you have marked us out by the indwelling of the Holy Spirit Himself so that we can live for you. Father, forgive us. Again, Lord, this time we do not stand before you because of ourselves, but only because of Jesus. And so we pray on that basis to continue to work in our lives and make us more holy for your glory and for our good. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.